So Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Father, we do love your word. We're so privileged to have had you spoken to us, to have you speak to us. In and through your word, we pray, Lord, that you would transform us, that you'd use this time for your glory, that you would do in our souls what only you can do. So, Lord, we're here. We're here to worship you in spirit and truth, and now worship you as in studying your word and thinking upon your word. So please move upon us, fill us with your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. So my family, we homeschool, and we're very happy with that decision. And what it gives us the opportunity to do is to do things that ordinarily you wouldn't do in public school. A number of things. Some of those things are the activities that the kids get to do. And I don't know, a teacher might do this in public school, but my wife, who is the teacher at home, obviously, had the kids do this particular exercise this past week that I'd like to tell you about. She had four paper bags, and she put four different objects, or one object in one bag, or in all of those bags, one object in each of those bags. And the exercise was for the kids to stick their hand into the bag and to write down some descriptive words describing what it is that they felt, and then guess at what was in the bag. Now, the first round of these, Rebecca put the objects in the bag, and evidently, the kids just did great. They were able to write some great descriptive words and really guess what it was that was in the bags. And so she decided to allow for the kids now to go find an object and put it in the bag, and then we'll give it to your siblings and see if they can guess what it is that you put in the bag. Now, I don't know what other things ended up in the bags, but I do know this. One of those bags, one of my kids, went outside, and we've got animals where we live, right? We take our dog outside, you know what I mean, to do her thing. And one of my kids thought it would be hilarious if they were to pick up what it is that dogs do and put it in the bag for her, the siblings, to guess what it was that's in the bag. Well, that is what this child did. She thought it would be absolutely hilarious. And of course it is. You know, it was a dry piece of doggy stuff. And though here's the interesting thing. It didn't go around to all the kids. The first kid that stuck their hand into the bag was able to guess what was in the bag. Now, tell me how that is possible. Because he didn't see what it was that was put in the bag, and yet he was able to guess what that was. And I thought, I heard this story, I thought, I can use that. I can use that, definitely. In fact, I'm going to use that this week. That is just so hilarious. You know why? Because living in this world can be exactly like that. Living in this world can be exactly like that paper bag that had the doggy stuff in it. People put their hand into the bag of living for this age only to find that even if there is some reward and some good things along the way, in the end, it turns out to be a turd. Why is that? Well, it is because we live in an age that is ultimately malfunctioning because it is underneath the curse of sin. And we are living in a world that is full of people that are exactly like us. That means that there are a whole lot of what in this world? Sinners. Right? Now, that is not to denigrate people. Okay, we're created in the image of God. Okay, no doubt about it. It's marred, but we are created in the image of God. Humans are a wonderful creature. And that's not to denigrate the very good things about living in this world, because there are several good things about living in this world. I mean, God did create all the world, and on the sixth day, he most certainly saw that it was good. So there is plenty of stuff that on this earth and in this life that we can enjoy, because certainly the things that God created are good. But there is a truth that every human must face, and looking around, it is pretty easy to see this reality, and that is this: something is amiss in this world. Not all is right in this world, and you know this intuitively. The world knows this intuitively. There's disease, there's wars, there's injustice, there's murder, there's despotism. Oh, there's rampant self-centered and self-worship, along with the fact that no matter what humanity throws at these things and more like them, the problems that humanity has continue to mount rather than be eradicated. The greatest illustration of the malfunction we see in this world is, in fact, the reality of death. Death isn't natural, friends. Death came about because Adam and Eve sinned all those years ago in a garden. That is why death exists. That is why the world is malfunctioning. It is because of sin. And death is the greatest illustration of that reality. We'll do everything we can to postpone death. We'll do everything we can to avoid death. We will do the most gross things to ourselves in order to avoid death or postpone it. We will eat the most gross things in order to avoid or postpone death. Yet every single one of us inevitably will die. Now, we saw last week that this raises a couple of questions. The fact that the world is malfunctioning and the fact that we're all going to die. It raises a couple of questions for those who are thinking individuals. For those who are actually looking at the world and going, you know what? Things are a little strange. Things are weird. Things are sideways. Number one, it causes a thinking person to wonder, is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope for this world? Will it ever be fixed? Will it ever be better than it is now? The other question is there life after death? Is there life after death? Because we're all going to go there. Is there anything after this? And the resounding answer from the Bible is, of course, a thundering yes. But that hope is for those who belong to and have faith in Christ, and them alone. You hear me? That hope for the future, where everything is made right, and that hope where there is life after death and a good life after death. Everyone lives forever, just depends on your location. that hope, that certainty of a something better in the future, that is only for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And this is beautifully illustrated in a parable that Jesus shares with some folks the last week of his life. So join me in Matthew chapter 22 for just a few moments. Again, a little bit of background. This is Jesus' last week, so it's probably Tuesday or Wednesday of his last week. He's speaking to some religious leaders, which means that there are no atheists in the crowd. Okay, they all believe in the one true God. And the thing is that earlier in the week, on Monday, Jesus came into the temple, you know, that place where people worship God, and he cleared it out. And so the question's been asked, what sort of authority do you have to do these sorts of things in the temple? Yeah, interestingly, Jesus responded to them with a question. Instead of answering their question, he responded to them with a question. He said, hey, if you answer my question, then I'll tell you with what authority I have, or what authority I have to do these sorts of things. Well, they could not answer his question. So he says, hey, I'm not going to answer your question. But interestingly, he goes on from there to tell them three parables. And they're all connected. They're all saying a little bit of the same thing. And in chapter 22 is the third of those parables. So let's take a look at that. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. There's so much that could be shared from this. I just want to point out four things. First of all, the king's call is rejected. And note that it's a blindness that's evidenced by apathy and hatred. Look at verse 5. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, and then the other is hatred. Verse 6. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king's call, the king's invitation is rejected. And it's rejected by those who are apathetic to the message, to the invitation that's being brought to them. And it is rejected by those who are just angry and hateful towards the servants that give the message. And don't think to yourself that these are two different groups of people. Right? Because you probably know exactly who they represent or what they represent. They just represent those who reject the gospel, those who reject the king's summons, the king's invitation into eternal life, into faith. That's what they represent. And so there are two groups that are mentioned here, those who are apathetic those who are rooted in the earth want the earth more than they want the king, more than they want to go to a wedding celebration. They want the things of earth. They want their farm. They want their business. They want anything else other than what it is that the king is offering. And then the other group, they're just angry. Angry that the king would even give an invitation at all. And so they take it out on the servants. Right? Two groups, but really the same group. Because here's the reality, friend. Those who are apathetic towards the gospel, towards Jesus, and those who are angry at Jesus or at God or because of the message or angry at the body of Christ for bringing the message, there is no difference between the two. If you're apathetic towards Jesus, you hate Jesus. Now, you may now think that you hate Jesus, or the people who are apathetic towards the message may not think that they're hating Jesus, but actually they are. They hate Jesus. And certainly the ones who are angry hate Jesus as well. But they're one in the same group. They're just people who are blind to the goodness of the invitation. But then note this, the king's call is accepted. There are those who are awakened to the amazing reality of the invitation. He said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Think to yourself, they weren't worthy in that they weren't willing to put their faith in the king that has received the invitation. So go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Interesting. Very interesting way of putting it, because we all know, I'd mention it often enough, so if you've been here for any time, you know that all of humanity is underneath sin. We are sinners. There isn't one of us that doesn't sin. And so we would be very quick to say, well, we're all bad, aren't we? Well, yeah, but what he's saying is at that time period, there were people who had faith in God, who were sinners, but certainly we're looking to and worshiping the God of Israel. And so in a sense, they were, quote unquote, good. But notice that there's no difference between the good and bad. Go and get the good and the bad. Invite both the good and the bad. Why? Because they both have the opportunity to have a place in the king's wedding ceremony, the wedding feast. Fascinating. These are those who were awakened to the amazing invitation. And then look at the king's requirement, number three. The king came in to look at the guests. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? The requirement being, having a wedding garment. You were supposed to be dressed correctly to be in this group. Right? You're supposed to dress a particular way or be dressed a particular way. You're to be dressed like you belong there. And certainly the wedding garment represents, right, the righteousness that is necessary to be in the king's presence. Right? Because what is this guy doing in the parable by not being in a wedding garment? He's showing no regard for who the king is and who the son is. And he's probably make-believing, right? He's trying to fit in, but he doesn't. And that's why I talk about frequently around here that, you know, as believers and those who gather together on Sundays, we can't play church. You ought not to make believe. If you aren't a believer, I'm so glad that you are here. But if you are a make-believer, somebody who is putting on the facade that you're a believer, you're in a dangerous spot. That's because we're not playing church here. We're doing something actually pretty serious. God is present right now. When we are thinking on His Word as the people of God and reading His Word together and worshiping God, friends, God is present here, which is a very, very sobering and big and wonderful reality. This guy, he's not dressed correctly. Then look at this last thing, the verdict. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 14, the verdict. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is it that Jesus is getting at here? He's getting at the reality that religion won't work. Right? He's talking to religious leaders. He's saying, be religious all you like, but what you actually need is to have faith in me. You need to put aside your religion. You actually need to reject your religion and simply focus on me. Have faith in me. So the verdict is this. The invitation is of grace and must be received in order to be experienced. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is of grace. And we are beginning this way because of the obvious parallels between this parable and our text in Revelation 19, which I hope you can see. You can go back there. Remember that the Jews of Jesus' day believed the next age was to be ushered in by the Messiah, and that that next age could be represented by an end times feast, an eschatological, how about that word, an eschatological messianic celebration. Say that, eschatological. It's fun. Eschatological. It's a fun word, and you ought to know what it means. It just means end times. You can use it and impress your friends and your family. So they were looking forward to this messianic age that could be represented as a celebration, a feast of sorts. And they had all sorts of texts in the Old Testament that related this reality, like Isaiah chapter 25 verse 6, where the prophet says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make all peoples a feast of rich food, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What's that covering? He will swallow up death forever. So what does this celebration represent? It represents the eternal state that God's people will go into eventually. Now, this text, among others, that is Isaiah, was likely in the back of Jesus' mind when he tells this parable in Matthew chapter 22, when he talks about the centurion, the passage we began with in Matthew chapter 8 last time, and is probably in the back of his mind when he shares another parable about the wise and the foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. This idea that there's going to be an eschatological messianic celebration at the end of time. And clearly, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, uses the same kind of imagery. Okay, our text is reiterating that history is moving towards this messianic eschatological reality that is a gargantuan celebration, the type of celebration you do not want to miss. And this celebration is important in the book of Revelation for a number of reasons, but because of this reason, or this is the reason I want to share, Revelation was not written to convince us we are living in the final generation. Okay, a lot of people get that mixed up. It talks about the final generation, no doubt about it. It talks about stuff that's going to happen in the future, but it wasn't written to convince you and to convince me that we are in the final generation. It's not written to convince you or me of our rapture theology, as fun as it is to think about that. It's not written to convince you of your convictions concerning the mark of the beast or the Antichrist, who he is. See, Revelation is written to encourage and strengthen us in reality. What's reality? Simply this: Jesus is Lord. It's the gospel in a nutshell? Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And Revelation was written to encourage us in this reality so that when we are faced with circumstances which challenge our perception of reality, we will lean into and rely on what we know to be scripturally true above all else. And so be strengthened and able to persevere through difficult times. Last time we were together, I told you that there were four observations in this text that I wanted us to pay attention to. We went over two of them. I'm actually going to breeze through the first two again. And then we'll finish with the last two that we didn't get to last week. The first thing that we see in our text here in Revelation chapter 19 is, number one, the heavenly outpouring of praise to God. The heavenly outpouring of praise to God. Take a look at it. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." That is what we're seeing here is an explosion of worship to the Lord. What John does here is he stacks three powerful similes on top of one another. Yeah, we're doing grammar. Look at this. Fun stuff. Grammar. Three similes. You know what a simile is? My son is raising his hand in the back because he does. Well, look at it. You're about to see three of them. The voice was like the sound of a multitude. It was like the roar of many waters. It was like mighty peals of thunder. Now, why is it that John does this? Why is it that he uses three of these things stacked upon one another to communicate what he has to communicate? It is because he wants you and he wants me, he wants his readers to enter into the experience he's having. He wants you and he wants me to feel it. So what does this feel like? Well, the imagery that he uses makes it clear that what he heard and experienced was overwhelming, it was inescapable, and it arrested his attention. There was no ability to avoid what it was that was going on. And it was this huge celebration, an explosion, if you will, of worship. And what they say is what? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Or praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Why? Because our God reigns. They say hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, what does it mean for God to reign? Friend, the reality is that that phrase for God reigns is a statement that describes a timeless reality. Okay? It's something that's never changed. God has always been king of his kingdom. God has always been God over all of his creation. And this theme is something that is repeated throughout the scriptures over and over again. It's reverberating throughout the scripture. It's echoes. There are echoes of it throughout scripture. I mean, just consider some of these psalms. He says, Psalm 47, verse 8, the psalmist says there, God reigns over the nations. What does that mean? He's meticulously involved in and he rules over the affairs of every nation on earth. You mean to tell me that that guy who's in the White House, God, is king over that? It says in the Bible that he puts leaders down and he brings leaders up, doesn't it? What does that mean concerning him? God evidently voted for the one who will not be named. Interesting. God rules over the nation, or he reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Or Psalm 93 verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty, the Lord is robed, he has put on strength as a belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. What is the psalmist getting at there? The world will never unravel to such a degree that God isn't in control of it all. You mean God is in control of what it is that I perceive? The world being torn apart, raveling at the piece, or falling apart at the pieces? He's in control of that? Yeah. And it'll never go so far that he's out of control. He's God over that. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Oh. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. It's a good thing that the Lord reigns. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. It's a sobering thing to know that God reigns over all. Matthew chapter 28 through verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who said that? Jesus. You see, this theme reverberates and is echoed throughout the scriptures. The theme of God's sovereignty over all. That's what it means to be God. To be king over everything. And that may raise all sorts of questions, but my friend, it is good news that there is a God at the center of the universe providentially directing the affairs of man and all of history. Why? Because of this. It means his will is unextinguishable and is unstoppable. Whatever it is that he intends to have happen will happen. And what that means is his plan cannot be thwarted. No matter how bad things look or get, his plan is always moving ahead, always moving forward to his end. And heaven rejoices over this reality. And that's what you see here, an outpouring of praise to God because of his sovereignty. The second thing that you see is the heavenly, happy response to the consummation of God's kingdom. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult. That means to be exceedingly glad. Let us rejoice and let us be exceedingly glad and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So there's this overwhelming happiness. And just like there were three similes before, now there are three commands here, three exhortations. Let us rejoice. Let us exult. Let us give glory to him. Why? Heaven is exceedingly happy in the Lord. Why would heaven be exceedingly happy in the Lord, or with the Lord and to the Lord? This is why. They're excited about the fact that his kingdom is finally coming into the material realm. I want you to think about what I just said. Okay. His kingdom, they're excited about his kingdom coming into the material realm. See, God has always been king of his kingdom, over his kingdom. And that fact is perfectly demonstrated in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That is, what you see in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is that nothing can stand in God's way. Nothing can stymie his plan, not even death. And now all of heaven here rejoices in the reality that there is no more waiting for the spiritual reality of his rule to be manifested in the material realm and for his people to be delivered into that reality. This is really exciting stuff. I really want you to think about this, because Right? We lose touch with this fact. There is an invisible spiritual realm where God is seated on a throne, and yet he's going to bring his authority, his kingdom from that spirit realm into the physical realm where everything's going to be made right. Everything's going to be just and true and pure when he comes. You are longing for this if you belong to the Lord. You are. You're longing for this if you belong to the Lord. Note here a few things that there's the imagery of a wedding. Imagery of a wedding being used. And that's fascinating because in the Old Testament, that sort of imagery was used of Israel. Israel is seen as God's wife in the Old Testament. And that imagery spills over into the New Testament because the church, the people of God, are seen as who or what? Christ's bride. Guys, you are the bride of Christ. Get over it. I know it's strange. Ladies, you're actually called brothers in the scriptures. Get over it. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. So what is it that this imagery is speaking to us here? Well, at the end of time, there will be a consummation of a genuine, intimate relationship. The church, individuals who belong to Jesus right now, have an incredibly amazing relationship with God himself in Jesus Christ, in and through Jesus Christ. I hope you get excited about that, because it's the most remarkable reality there ever could be. I mean, one of these huge things, Christian friend, you know God. You know the most important person in all the universe. He dwells in you by his Holy Spirit. You ought to be really excited about this and in awe of it. Right? I mean, are you? I don't know. You're looking at me like, why are you so excited, Graham? I don't know. Because this is huge stuff. You have the body of Christ has a relationship with the living God of the universe. And here's what's going to happen. Right? We walk by faith now. Not by sight. And there's coming a time when sight is going to be the reality. You will see God face to face. You will see Jesus and experience his kingdom, the fullness of it. And that is being described here in this wedding that is going to happen. It's going to be a consummation, the final consummation of a genuine intimate relationship that the body of Christ has now. And you note that the bride made herself ready. How did the bride make herself ready? By being really good and moral, by working hard at being morally upright so that she might be worthy? Or did she make herself ready by treasuring the bridegroom, relying on him to make her worthy? We rely on Jesus to make us worthy. We don't make ourselves any more worthy by the things that we do. How did they make themselves worthy? By having faith in Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 7 verse 14 says this, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Which is Revelation's way of saying they trusted Jesus. They trusted Jesus, who he is and what it is that he has done. And then note this last thing here, the grace of the king. It says this in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself. It says there literally, it was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So it was given to her to be dressed in these righteous deeds. Now, who was it that gave it to her? God! It was given to her. She didn't go out and make it for her. It was given to her by God. And she's being given the ability to wear this righteousness, this wedding garment. It's the grace of God being given to the people of God. You see, good deeds are the response to relying upon the declaration that you are already righteous. Good deeds are the response to the reality that God sees you and declares you to be righteous. Sees you as and declares you to be righteous. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. We are His workmanship. Whose workmanship? God's workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The amazing thing about this is that we will be rewarded for what it is that God did in and through us here. So what's the impact? Well, the Lord has given glory for all this. Right? There's going to be nobody who comes into the presence of God and gives themselves a pat on the back saying, look at how good I did. Mm-mm. All of us will say to Jesus, I am amazed by what it is that you did in and through my life. You receive all the glory and honor and praise for what you did in and through me. Now, to give glory to God is not to give God something He does not already have. To give glory to God is to acknowledge and to declare the all-surpassing greatness of who He is and what He has accomplished. What has He accomplished? What has He accomplished? The ability to call us righteous. So, the next two things. What we see here next is that there's an angel that comes back into the picture. The scene shifts slightly to an angel who is probably the same angel who began this entire phase of the vision. And you see that in Revelation chapter 17 verse 1. And he tells John to write. And John is told to write what is the fourth of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And what you see here is the miracle of grace towards those who belong to God. That's number three. The miracle of grace towards those who belong to God. Like I said, this is the fourth of seven Beatitudes, right? Chapter 1, verse 3, you read there that blessed are all those who read aloud and hear and keep the words of this prophecy. In chapter 14, verse 13, there's a beatitude there. It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this time on. Then chapter 16, verse 15, blessed are those who remain alert to the reality that God or that Jesus could come at any time. And then here's the fourth one. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now there's a couple of things to note about this. That is the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed and the word invited. We're going to deal with blessed first. What does it mean to be blessed? Think about this. Because we throw that word around like crazy. As Christians, we throw that word around like nobody else's business. I'm blessed here. I'm blessed there. I'm blessed over there. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. In fact, we're not the only ones to do it. Even people outside the body of Christ use that word. I'm just so blessed. Blessed. What does blessed mean from a biblical perspective? So I don't think we often are in touch with this fact. Blessed means, in its most simplest form, to be happy. But it means more than that in biblical theology. When you really look at this word and how it's used throughout the Bible, this is what it means. To be blessed means to be the recipient of God's favor. That's what it means to be blessed, to be the recipient of God's favor. And in this case, the term is being used to emphasize being the recipient of divine grace. Now, this imagery of blessedness is beautifully illustrated in Peter's confession of Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. You know the story. In Matthew 16, in these verses, Jesus has taken his men up into the area of Caesarea Philippi, and he's asked them this most important question. Who do you say that I am? Right? He's asked them before that, who do people say that I am? And then he brings it back around, he circles back, and he asks the disciples, but who do you say that I am? It's a very important question, and a question that all of us must answer. And Peter, of course, answers that question with a resounding, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This huge confession of faith in Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him after he says that? He says this, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, what did he just say to Peter? He said, Peter, you haven't figured this out because you're so clever, because you're a genius, because you're so smart. You understand this because you are blessed. You are the recipient of divine favor so that you do see, I am worthy of your worship. I am worthy of your trust. I am worthy to be treasured above all else. And the reason why you feel that way, Peter, is because of the work of God upon you and in you. Your eyes see that I am the treasure you desperately need. He was the recipient of divine grace. That is what it means to be blessed. And so it says here, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what does it mean to be invited? Well, to be invited in this case, the text makes clear, does not mean that this is the sort of invitation that, it's not how we think of invitations. Now, how do you think of an invitation? If you are given an invitation to a birthday party, say to a friend's birthday party, you get the invitation in the mail, and it's this day, it's never on the day of the birthday, or it's rarely on the day of the birthday, we've chosen this day to celebrate the birthday. Can you make it? We'd love to have you. What do you have? You have the choice as to whether or not you're going to go or not, right? You got to check your schedule. You got to see what sort of things you got to be moved in order for you to make it. If you are going to try and make it, right? That's how we think of invitation. This word invitation here, or to be invited, is different than that. Doesn't mean that. It's clear because these are people who are there. This word means to be called. It's the Greek word kaleo, and it means to be called or to be summoned. In other words, to be invited in this case is not to be defined as a take it and leave it kind of invitation. It is instead a divine call fueled by God's grace, which causes the heart to see Christ as irresistibly beautiful and desirable, so that the person who is the recipient or who is blessed, the recipient of divine grace, so that that person sees that they would rather not be anywhere else in the universe other than with Jesus. If that is you, let me ask you, how did that happen? Every Christian feels about Jesus this way. How does that happen? It's because of God's favor towards you. It's perfectly illustrated in what Jesus says in other places. When he says in John chapter 6, verse 44, he says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You hear the confidence that Jesus has here in John chapter 6 about those who are going to come to him. This is what happened to Peter. Peter heard from and learned from the Father, and so his eyes were opened and he saw Jesus as the irresistible treasure that he must have. Or John chapter 10 verse 27, when Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice." Do you hear him? Well, I've never heard him audibly. That's not what he's talking about. Every Christian knows that they've heard from Jesus if they've heard Jesus. It's a soulish knowing. It isn't a voice from the sky. It's something that happens in the soul, and if you are a believer, you know it's happened to you. Sometimes you go, oh, it's happened. People who are newly born again often go, oh, it's happened. I'm different. Oh, goodness, I heard Jesus. How do you hear it? Well, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ is what Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says. How does it happen? Well, you heard the gospel, and faith came because you heard the gospel. You saw Jesus as the treasure he is. Those who genuinely hear Christ and so then see and savor Christ as beautiful and desirable are those who are the recipients of divine grace. They did not deserve it. They merely received him. They merely received him. So the last thing we see here is the stunning certainty of future blessing for those who belong to God. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So obviously there is a slight hiccup here. Most certainly and understandably, John is so overwhelmed by what's been revealed to him, what he has heard. So he falls down at the feet of the angel to worship. That's an oops. And I love this about the Bible. Okay, because the writers of the Bible make us aware of how it is that they fail. That's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible ought to be trusted. The people who wrote it are more than willing to tell you about how they mess up. That adds to the veracity of what it is that we're reading here, because John does something here that he knows is wrong, and he doesn't omit it from the text. He lets you know. He lets me know. Hey, I really muffed up here. Tried to worship an angel. It's not the last time he does it either. And the angel responds, says, "No, don't do that. But let me ask you this, before we dog on John too hard, he's obviously overwhelmed. How overwhelmed are you? How overwhelmed are you by what you read in the Bible as to what is true about what it is that God has done for you? How overwhelmed are you by how the Bible describes to you who God is?" Right? We ought to ask ourselves that question, because what I find is that I'm not as overwhelmed as I ought to be. Right? I'm not as overwhelmed as I ought to be a lot. How overwhelmed are we by what it is that we see here? And his response toward the angel is a mistaken response. He shouldn't be worshiping the angel, and that's clear. But his response of awe in light of God's word, the fact that he's overwhelmed by what it is that he's heard, that's not a bad response. What is it that he's heard? Well, he's heard about the evil system being destroyed. He's heard about evil itself being totally extinguished, and he's heard about God's people being delivered to God's feast. And he's in awe of that. So he's told, worship God. Why? Because God will fulfill his word about his son. He says, these are the true words of God. What is the point? Certainty. That's the point. Certainty. What God has spoken is true and without error and therefore inevitable and unavoidable. His plan and his purpose are incapable of failing. These are the true words of God. And he says, and it's the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the person and work of Jesus is the central theme of the entire Revelation, as well as all of Scripture. All of Scripture, but most certainly all of the book of Revelation, is summed up in the Lamb who was slain for sinners. So what are we to take from this? Three things, and then we're done. Number one, this. We are, as Christians, we should look beyond the earthly frustrations and pain. We even should look beyond the blessings that we experience here on earth to the reality of being with Christ. Paul says this, to set your mind on things above. He's saying to be eternally minded, and that's something that Jesus emphasizes over and over and over again for his disciples. You are to be eternally minded. Have your mind focused on what's coming in the future. What's going to happen in the future. To look beyond the frustrations. Oh my goodness. There are so many frustrations in this world, isn't there? Aren't there? I mean, not just what you experience personally, but what it is that you see going on in your country and around the world and the sorts of things that are being laid upon you, the pressure that you're experiencing. There are a lot of frustrations in this world that you have no control over. And God would say, you need to look beyond that to the eternity you have in my son and with my son in the future. Why? Because as you do that, this will keep your hearts, it will keep your minds rightly calibrated and focused upon what actually matters in this world. You see, everything that you're looking at in this world, it's going to be dealt with by God. And every good thing that you experience in this world, it fades away. Right? So we are to be looking forward to what it is that we're going to be given in the future. And that helps us prioritize how we live our lives now. The truth is, our hearts need to be calibrated, recalibrated. Our minds have to be focused or refocused upon what actually matters in this world. What is it that actually matters to you in this world, in your life? Let me just ask you that. What actually matters to you? Because the Lord would say, you'd better be focused on me and the future. Because anything that you're focused on ultimately in this world, in an ultimate sense, it's going to fail you. It's going to be the turd in the bag. Number two, we need to look beyond the continual imperfections of our spiritual performance now to the beauty of Christ and his perfection performed on your behalf at the cross. You are to set your mind upon his grace. Why would I say that? Because we spend so much time focused upon our imperfect performance, our imperfect walk now. We focus on all the ways that we mess up. Now look, there is truth to the reality that we need to be aware of where it is that we slip up, and we need to put out effort not to fall into sin. No doubt about that. But there comes a time when we are so focused on that that we take our eyes off of what has been done for us. We need to let go of the many imperfections that we have and focus on the perfection of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you, what he's done for us. There are probably people listening to this, maybe you're one, who what you do is you focus on what you do wrong. Rather than look at and focusing on what you do wrong, focus on Jesus and what he did right in your place. Focus on the cross and what he did for you there. Peter says this. Listen to what Peter says. In his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If you are a believer, you are blessed now, but my friend, the blessing is coming as well. You are going to be given great grace when Jesus is revealed and he comes back for his people. And you are to set your hope fully on that. Have your minds fixed on it. Number three, we need to look beyond our doubt to the certainty of God's word. These are the true words of God. You need to look past your doubt and to the certainty of God's word. Because every word is true. It should be shaping the way that you see things. It should be shaping the way you think about things. It should be shaping the way that you perceive the world around you. And when we allow his word to do that, there is a whole lot less anxiety, a whole lot less fear as to what is going on presently and what's going to be happening in the future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you for being our King. Lord, we're grateful that you've given to us who belong to you the wedding garments necessary to enter into your wedding feast. And Lord, we are looking forward to that reality. We're looking forward to your kingdom come. And so that is what we pray. We pray your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you'd take care of us today, that you'd lead and guide us, and that you would continue to transform the way we're thinking and the way that we're seeing things around us. Help us to rely upon and lean into the fact that you are in control of it all, and that you are a good God and worthy to be trusted. We thank you for your grace. We ask, Lord, that you'd fill us with your Spirit again, and that you would go with us from this place and cause us to be a people who are excited about you and useful to you in this dark world. Use our lives, Lord. And may it be all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your day. It's good to see you.